Let's begin reading. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 3 says, "Through wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches." Today we're going to conclude our study entitled Laying a Foundation for Financial Freedom. But let's begin first by looking back very quickly at the four principles that we started with last week. Principle one was, I must choose a master. You know, we all have to serve something or someone. And you know, money is a tough taskmaster. It really is. But Jesus, he said, if you'll seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, all these things, what things? These needs that we have in our life, all these things will be added to us. We have to choose, though, who we're going to serve. Principle two was, I must give the first fruits to God. Hey, does Jesus want our money? No. He wants our heart. But how does he know that he's got our heart? It's when he gets our wallet. It's when he gets the financial resources of our lives, because those two things are tied so closely together. Where our treasure is, that's where our heart will be. And so God wants both. And then principle three was, I must learn contentment. And remember, we have to learn contentment. Where does contentment come from? It comes from arriving at a place in our lives where we can agree with where God has us. Where we can come to a place of acceptance and appreciation of, okay, God, if this is where you want me in these circumstances, I'm okay with that. It might not be what I would want. It might not be what I planned. But God, I can be content where you have me. I can agree where you have me. And then principle four was, I must be faithful in the little things. And remember, we talked about how so many people today, we're always asking for more and asking for more. And yet we're not being faithful and responsible with the resources that God's already given to us. Why should we expect God to give us more? The parable we looked at clearly showed that God gives to each according to his ability, but then he increases according to our faithfulness. And so we need to show God that we're going to be faithful. And hopefully you're starting to see how these principles build on one another. The starting point of our financial freedom is what? It's the lordship of Jesus in our life. It's truly coming to a place where we're serving the right master. And when we do that, we begin to give offerings to the Lord. We begin to give back to God of the blessings and the resources he's given to us. And then we begin to learn contentment. We begin to learn to know that God is going to supply, and so that I can be content where I'm at. God has a purpose for where I am, and I need to be content with that. And then finally, we learn that as God gives me more, I have to be faithful with what he's given to me. Now today, let's begin by examining five more principles very quickly that will build on this foundation that we've started. Principle number five is, I must live within my means. In other words, I can't spend more money than I make. I can't let my outgo exceed my income. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 5 says, "The plans of the diligent will surely lead to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty surely to poverty." I want you to notice the two words that the writer contrasts in these verses. The diligent with the hasty. And I think the Holy Spirit picked just the right two words for this verse to make a point, and a point that would be relevant to us today. Let's start with the diligent. Who are the diligent? Well, they're people that show care and conscientiousness in your work and in your duties. This is the person who's disciplined in their thinking and in their planning. They consider the outcome and the consequences of their choices before they make them. Now, in contrast to that, you have the hasty. And who are the hasty? The word literally in the original language meant to urge or to press, and we'll see how that's relevant shortly. But it describes the person who acts quickly, without thought. The person who really doesn't pay attention to the consequences of their choice. They just act impulsively. They are a retailer's best friend. I was in the retail business. I loved customers who were impulsive. Man, you just throw the stuff out there on the counter and it looks so good. And yeah, okay, I'll take it. They didn't think about what they were buying. They were impulse buyers, and we love those kind of people. Have you ever been around a high-pressure salesman? And I know we don't have any of those present here today, but think about how they operate in their life. They want you first and foremost to do what? They want you to make a decision now. They don't want you to think about it. They don't want you to wait. They've given you the chance of a lifetime. They've laid something out for you that may never happen again. You know, you would think the world was going to run out of cars and vacuum cleaners to listen to these guys talk, because, you know, there'll never be another opportunity like this. The person who acts hastily doesn't consider the consequences of their decision. See, on the 10th of the month, they're out shopping and they see this beautiful outfit in the window. They don't think about the fact that if they buy that outfit today, they may not have enough money to pay the rent at the end of the month. They don't associate those two things together. And we're constantly bombarded with that opportunity. But see, the diligent person, they live in contrast to that. They always have a plan. And I'm going to use the B word this morning. They live on a budget. They've thought about how much money they're going to make this month. They've also considered, they've looked ahead. They've considered how much they're going to have to spend. And they've actually tried to make the two work out. They've thought ahead. And they know that eventually, if you spend more than you make, you will be in trouble. Now, here's the problem. We are being constantly bombarded with schemes on how we can make this work, how we can actually spend more than we make, and it'll all be okay in the end. And there are words that they put out there for these kind of opportunities. They're things like credit cards and home equity loans and buy here, pay here on Friday and 90 days, same as cash. Now, I've never known how you equated 90 days with cash. I mean, the two have no relevance to me at all, but somehow they make you think that if you just take this, that you're going to be okay and you don't have to pay for it. And on and on and on it goes. But all of these things have one thing in common. They have one goal. They want to persuade you to spend more money than you have. And how do they go about doing it? They get you to act hastily. They get you to buy it now. Here's a good rule of thumb to live by. Any item that you're going to buy that's not in your budget, wait 30 days before you buy it. Just carry a little piece of paper around with you. When you see something you're shopping and you think, you know, now I'm not talking about when you go to the grocery store and you're trying to decide between Corn Flakes and Rice Krispies. You know, it's not what I'm talking about. 30 days, okay, I could starve in 30. No, that's not what we're talking about. But when we're talking about, you know, you go to Sam's this afternoon, and you're walking through like I do sometimes, and you see a world of things that you need, but they weren't in the budget. Well, just take a piece of paper and write it down. And it's November the 16th. You can put a date by it. On December the 16th, ask yourself this question. Do I still need it? You've had time to think about it. You've had time to decide, can I really afford this item? Do I really need this item? In other words, that little practicing right there will cause you to be diligent. It will cause you to slow down. Last Sunday, I told you the story about how our family strongly believed in honoring God through giving of the first fruits and how, you know, there were times when we couldn't make it work on paper, but God was always diligent. God was always faithful. And after I got done after the service, I went home and Donna said, you know, you left something really important out. And I said, oh, okay, what was that? And she said, well, you know, we always tried to live within our means. And you didn't say that. You just acted like, you know, we just spent whatever we wanted, but we trusted God. And I said, well, Donna, just be patient. We're going to get to that next week. And so I want to finish the story this morning. We always tried to live within our means. And God was faithful. Notice the path of the diligent. Where does it lead? The writer here says it's the path to plenty. And where does the path of the hasty lead? It's the path to poverty. Making quick decisions. In other words, you can't live beyond your means no matter what this world says. And you know what? You look around the world today, we're reaping what we've sowed. We've spent the last 50 years telling people, hey, just borrow money. Just live off borrowed money. Just get a bigger credit line and look at where it's gotten us. We're on the verge of economic collapse. Why? Because we violated this biblical principle that we have to live within our means. Principle number 6, I must understand the dangers of credit. And of course, this piggybacks principle 5. Proverbs chapter 22 verse 7 says, the rich rule over the poor and the borrower is the servant of the lender. Now we all get the first part of that verse. Yes, the rich rule over the poor. Absolutely. But the borrower will be the slave of the lender. Do you believe that? Chase Bank has this credit card they came out with a few months ago, this advertising. You've probably seen it. They call it the Freedom Card. the Freedom Card. You get the impression from watching the ads that, you know, you use this credit card and they don't even send you a monthly statement in the mail. Or maybe they just pay for what you buy. I mean, it's just freedom. But then you read the fine print and you actually learn that they do make you pay for what you buy, and they do send you a monthly statement, and they do charge you interest if you can't afford to pay it back. Guys, let me give you just a couple of statistics this morning that might sober us up. A couple of statistics on credit cards. Number one, there are 1.2 billion credit cards in use in America today. 1.2 billion. The average credit card debt is about $8,400 per family. 60% of credit card balances are not paid off monthly. The average interest on those unpaid balances, the average interest is 18.9%. That means that the average interest paid each year by American families is about $1,200 per year interest. That's not the principal. Now, guys, there's nothing that says financial freedom like that right there. I mean, that just screams it, doesn't it? I mean, it's like, wow, can I join that crowd? Hey, once again, the Bible's true. The borrower will always wind up the slave of the lender, and nothing will get you and your family in financial bondage quicker than credit cards. Why? Because they allow you to buy things hastily. You don't even have to pull out your wallet. Most of you have a credit card in your keychain, and you can just swipe it, and you don't have to pull your money out and count it. You know, that's a lot harder to do. It's really hard when you're buying something when you have to count the greenbacks. But see, when you spend it with a credit card, there's a disassociation between the purchase and paying for it, especially among young people today. Young people, you know, our kids, they watch us just swipe that card, and then you walk on through, wow, that's really cool. I like the way that worked. Now, they don't see you at the end of the month when you're sweating because you got the bill and you're looking at it. This disconnect was made really real to me about a year or so ago when one of my daughters, and her name will remain anonymous, but she has five letters in her name and it ends in Y. Now think about that one for a minute. All of my daughters have five names ending in Y. So you won't know who she is. But anyway, she was away at school and I decided that she needed a credit card just in case she ran into problems or emergencies. And of course, this was against my wife's better judgment. As a matter of fact, my wife told me I was stupid to do this. But I thought, you know, this is okay. And I told her, I said, now I just want you to use this for emergencies. You know, when you get yourself in trouble. But then I made the mistake of saying too much. And I said, in my kind-hearted way, I said, now, if you run into problems, or if you just see something you want to buy, you can buy it, but you've got to pay me back at the end of the month. Now, let's do a little quiz. How many months do you think it took her to spend more money than she had in the bank to pay for it? If you said 1 month, then you're a winner this morning. The very first month I got the bill, I was totaling up her charges, and then I looked over at their bank account, and I must have made a mistake. The two didn't balance. It only took her 1 month to spend more money because of the disconnect between charging something and actually having to pay for it. But guys, it happens. This raises the question. Should we just have like a credit card burning ceremony this morning? Or maybe do you think it's unchristian to have credit cards? You know, I'm going to tell you the answer is absolutely no. I got 4 or 5 credit cards. Of the 1.2 billion, I got a few of them in my back pocket. I use credit cards. It would be hypocritical for me to say that. The problem is not the credit cards. The problem is our inability to control their use. The problem, once again, is me. And so, you know what? If you can't control them, it might be wise for you to go home and have a ceremonial burning today. But let me give you just three or four rules that Donna and I have tried to live with through the years. It might help some of you this morning. Rule number one, we made a commitment when we got married that if we ever could not pay our credit card statement off at the end of the month, we would destroy our cards. Now, we've been married a number of years, and we've yet to have to cut them up. We praise the Lord for that. There have been a couple of times when it was really close. There have been a couple of times when it was beans and weenies, but we paid them off. But if you can't, and I would encourage you to make that commitment today. If you can't pay that balance off Tear those cards up. Number two, don't use them to buy things that you've not planned to purchase anyway. See, this is the danger of credit cards. It's the impulse buy. It's that they allow you to buy things without thinking about it. Now, what do we use our credit? Credit cards are great for gas. I mean, I love to be able to just walk up, and pump the gas. I never have to walk into the Quick Trip because I know if I do, I'm going to come out with a big gulp in my hand, and I don't want to go in there. And so they're great for that. They're great for purchasing things where you need a record of what you're buying. You know, you buy a big item, you put them on your credit card. Then if you have a problem with it, you can always go back to the credit card company. Credit cards are wonderful for some things. But if your weakness is they allow you to live impulsively, you don't need them. Number three, if you already have credit card debt, stop using them until you can follow rules 1 and 2. If you can't follow rules 1 and 2, then tear them up. And then number four is don't get in the habit of using credit cards for emergencies. Now you're thinking, wait a minute, that's what they're for, is for emergencies. No, they're not. Credit cards, if you get into this cycle of saying every time you have an emergency, you're going to charge it. Guys, if you're like my family, we have emergencies every other week. Something happens, the tires blow, you need oil changes, transmission. The emergencies are just part of life. How do we handle emergencies? We need to start today putting some money aside in a savings account and label it emergencies. So when something happens that month, don't put it on the charge card that it'll take you the next 40 months to pay it off. Have that account there. Start that even if you're in debt. Get that emergency fund set up. That's the only way you'll break that cycle. Enough on credit cards. Principle number 7, I must not take on the financial responsibilities of others. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 26 says this, "Do not be one of those who shakes hands in a pledge, one of those who is surety for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should he take away your bed out from under you?" Now let me read this in a modern, quote, modern translation. It says this, "Do not co-sign for another person's note or put up a guarantee for someone else's loan. If you can't pay it, even your bed will be snatched out from under you." Now that is the truth. The book of Proverbs speaks time and time and time again about not co-signing for another person. You want to know why? Several reasons. But first and foremost is, when you co-sign for somebody, you know what you allow them to do? You allow them to violate principle number 5, which is to live beyond their means. You're helping them buy something that the bank says, you can't afford this. Well, that's okay. I'll come along and help you buy it. But you know what you do? You create a problem when you do that. Because, see, they really can't afford to buy the item, and so sooner or later, what's going to happen? They're going to go default on that loan. And it's going to get them in a lot of trouble. But then even worse, that bank's going to come to you and say, oh, by the way, we want our money. And it's going to get you into a lot of trouble. And even to the point where they're going to come and snatch your bed out from under you if you can't afford to pay for it. That's what the Proverbs writer says. You're going to be the loser. Your family's going to suffer. Why? Because you took on the responsibility of another person's debt and you allowed them to live beyond their means. Guys, God doesn't want you to live beyond your means, so why would he want you to help somebody else do it? Years ago, when Don and I first got married, we had a really neat opportunity. Because of the guys we worked with, we had an opportunity to build a house and to buy it, to live in. So the summer before we got married, I was busy hammering nails and working on this house and, just helping manage the whole building project. Well, everything went well. We got married. We moved in. But then came the time to go from a construction loan to getting permanent financing. Well, when we got down to doing that, all of a sudden we had a problem. Our monies didn't look like we had enough. It wasn't adding up. And so I didn't think we were going to qualify for the loan. And I'll never forget it. I did what every young man does. I called my dad. And I said, "Dad, I got a wonderful opportunity for you." "Oh, what's that, son?" "Well, Dad, you can help us out here. You can just help us by co-signing on this loan." And I spent, just several minutes all excited about how he could help us out and about how this was going to be a great experience for him. And I talked him through all the nuances of the loan and how it was going to be fantastic for him and all. And then there was this awkward pause. It was like this long silence. Dad, it's your turn. And my dad only said a few words. He said, nope, can't do that. And then there was another awkward long pause as I'm trying to think of what to say. And I said, okay, bye. And I hung up the phone and I was really like, Dad, you missed it. Dad, how could you do that? I was angry. And I was like, yeah, but you know what? That was the best possible thing my dad could have done for us. Because you know what it caused us to do? First of all, it caused us to pray and say, Lord, you know, this is a mess. And then it caused us to really look at our lives and at our budget and say, can we really afford to do this? And we prayed and said, Lord, you know, you've got to help us. Now, eventually it all worked out. And the bank foolishly, the bank let us sign a loan for the loan. And you know what? We made it. But my dad understood something. He wasn't going to put us in a situation where we could go out and live beyond our means and get ourselves in big trouble. Not to mention to get him in trouble. Now, they probably could have afforded to do it. They probably had enough money where they could have absorbed the debt. But it wasn't the right thing to do. And I really appreciate the fact that my dad understood that principle and he lived by it. And you know what? I know that was a hard thing for him to do because he liked me. Had to be a hard thing to do. Principle number 8. I think he did. I must understand the power of daily diligence. Proverbs 10 verse 4 says, he who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. This is scary right here, guys. Hold on. According to a recent survey, 38% of people who make around $25,000 a year said that the best way for them to prepare for retirement was to buy a lottery ticket. 38, almost 40, 4 out of 10 people out there making that kind of money are thinking, I'm going to retire by winning the lottery. And I'll give you another scarier statistic. 31% of people 55 years and older who in all income brackets say that the way they're preparing for retirement is to buy lottery tickets. 1/3 of the people out there 55 years and older, their retirement plan is to go up to Quick Trip and buy a lottery ticket. Guys, it just shows you how far we've gotten away from the biblical truth of daily diligence. That financial freedom and independence comes from daily doing little things right. Saving a little bit every day. Working hard every day. See, God knows that financially speaking, the race between the tortoise and the hare is always won by the tortoise. So many people today, they've got get-rich-quick schemes that they're constantly trying to work on. Or they're waiting for that one big stock tip. Or they're bouncing from job to job, hoping to win the employment lottery, you know, where some company's willing to pay you way more than you're worth for something you're really not good at anyway. It doesn't work that way. God has a different plan. Instead of scheming, you know what God's recommendation is? That we get up today and go to work. And we get there on time. And we work hard. And we work faithfully, and we work diligently to get better at what we're doing. And then we get up tomorrow, and we do the same thing. And daily, we're diligent to do what God wants us to do. We don't want to get lazy and approach things with a slack hand. We don't want to take shortcuts. We want to keep our hands to the plow. Laziness is a sin. It's a hard way to go through life. Listen to what Proverbs 15:19 says. It says, the way of the lazy man is like a hedge of thorns, but the way of the upright is a highway. Now, see, I grew up in DeKalb County, not too far from here. You know where Perimeter College is, you know, DeKalb County? You know, that used to all be woods and pasture land. And when I was a kid, we, every day, during the summer, would get our toy guns and go out in those fields and play army. And every once in a while, somebody would be chasing you through the woods, and you would dive into a brush pile that you thought was like just some hedges, but it would be a hedge of thorns. And man, you then spent a long time trying to get out without bleeding to death because you're picking the thorns out and you're trying not to get stabbed again. Have you ever gotten stuck in a thorn hedge? Guys, this is what the Bible pictures as the lifestyle of the lazy person. It's going through life constantly trying to pick out the thorns, and it's hard. Whereas the way of the upright, the way of the diligence is like a highway. It's like getting on the expressway with no traffic. And I know that doesn't happen often here, but every once in a while you do, and it's like, woo, you zoom. But see, here's the irony. The lazy man ends up working harder and having less than the diligent person does. Because the path of the diligent is the path to plenty. But the path of the lazy man, it's a hard, it's a difficult path. See, guys, we all have a different path through life we've got to travel. We have different callings, different jobs, different skills, different gifts, different abilities. But we have one thing in common, and that is God wants us to have a strong work ethic. God wants us to be diligent, faithful, hardworking, understanding the power of daily diligence, of daily setting aside a little bit of what you earn to save for tomorrow. That is how people retire. That is how people save money. It's the power of daily diligence. And then our ninth and final principle is this. I must care for the less fortunate. Let me read a couple of Proverbs to you. Proverbs 14:31. He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy. And then Proverbs 22:9 says, he who is a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. You know, this seems like a strange place to end, but you know what? In reality, we've simply come full circle. Because I want you to think back to principle number one. I must choose a master. You see, guys, there's a spiritual law out there that says this. You will become like the master you serve. You will become like the God you worship. And so if we've chosen the right master, we're going to become like Jesus. And what was one of the main characteristics of Jesus? Compassion on needy people. You know, there's three groups in the Bible that the Bible, that God pays special attention to. You know what they are? And if you look through the Bible, this is all true all the way through. The poor, the widows, and the orphans. The poor, the widows, and the orphans. You know what they all three have in common? They all three in every culture are totally dependent on the mercy and generosity of others for survival. They're dependent on godly people, gracious people, merciful people for survival. You know, in the days the Bible was written, there was no national welfare program like we have today, but it was built into their social fabric. And here's how it worked. You remember the story of Ruth and Boaz? A beautiful example of how their welfare system worked. Boaz owned this big field. He's a wealthy man. And the way it worked was he would instruct his workers, hey, when you go out today, you know, leave some of the scraps behind because the poor and the needy, the widows and the orphans, they're going to come along behind you and they're going to pick up the scraps and that's how they're going to have enough to get through today. Of course, you remember the story when he saw Ruth out there in the field. He goes up to the guy and he says, hey, look, I want you to leave a little bit more. I want you to leave a lot because she was a good-looking babe. And he had more in mind than just feeding the poor. And so, you know, but that's how their system worked. He was trying to impress. But in that culture, the poor and the needy, they would live off of the scraps that were left behind. But I want you to understand the principle. Think about it. Here's the truth for us. We need, if God has blessed us, we need to make sure that we set aside first our first fruits to God, but then some left over to give to those around us in need. That's an important biblical principle. You know, a lot of us, we're tight and we're stingy and we pick up every piece of hay in the field. We're not leaving any of it behind. But you know what? God wants you to leave some of it behind. God wants you, figuratively speaking, to leave some scraps for those around you that have needs. Do you have a place in your budget for the people around you that need your help? Now, let me end by giving you four quick thoughts on helping those in need. And this is important because I'm not suggesting that we blindly just give money to people. That very rarely helps people. Number one, don't act blindly. Don't just think throwing money at a person's problems is going to solve their problems. You know what? That's the easy thing to do. You know, you see the guy on the street, the homeless person on the street. You know what the easy thing to do is? Pull out the wallet, give him a $5 bill, and go about your way. Oh, good, he'll leave you alone. But you know, that's probably not going to help him. What's going to help him is to, or that other, that person that God puts in your life, is to get involved in their life, to evaluate their situation, and then to act according to wisdom. What is the best thing I can do to truly help this person? Then number two, don't be manipulated. Don't allow someone to control you by making you feel guilty for not helping them. And guys, this happens all the time. We regularly have people come up here during the week who knock on the door, people we don't know, and say, can I see a pastor? I have a need. And I don't know why, but for some reason, I'm always the pastor that they end up with. I'm trying to help some of the younger guys understand that they can help in these situations, but somehow they always end up with me. So about a year ago, we had this two young ladies walk in, and they sat down, and they began to tell me this tragic story. It was sad. Their dad was in a hospital in Gainesville, and he was dying, and it was just a matter of time. But they didn't have enough gas in their car to get there to see him. And so I'm talking to him, and I said, golly, that's terrible. What was his name? They tell me his name, and I jot it down, and I said, and what was that hospital again that he was in? I said, Gainesville. Okay, thank you. Hey, hold on one second. You know, I'll be right back. I want to see if I can help you. So I walked into my office. I picked up the telephone. I called Gainesville General Hospital, whatever the hospital was, and I said, you know what? I need a little information. Can you tell me how so-and-so's doing? Sir, we don't have anybody here by that name. Oh, okay, that's what I thought. And you know what's funny is by the time I got back into the counseling office, they were gone because they knew I was checking up on what their story was. Now, you know, here's the irony. If they had just walked in and been honest, and if they had a legitimate need, I'd have probably given them some gas money or taken them up to the BP and helped them get some gas. But I wasn't going to be manipulated. And guys, we don't need to be manipulated. We don't need to let people make us feel guilty into trying to help them. Number three, don't get hard-hearted. And when you deal with people like that, it's easy to get hard-hearted. One Sunday night, a year or so ago, we had a gentleman walk in, and he sat right back there. And we had one of those services that night where we allowed people to get up and share. And he got up, and he shared this terribly sad, heart-wrenching story about how one of his children was hurt and all this kind of thing, and he needed money. And you know, we had people lining up to give him money. Well, our elders reacted very wisely and very quickly, and they took him out as soon as the service was over and took him into the prayer room. And they dealt with his need by keeping the congregation out of it. And we helped him a little bit. But what was interesting is that very week, on the radio, they had a special report about a guy who had been going around from church to church, and they told the story, and it was that guy. And you know what? I praise God for our elders having the wisdom to deal with that situation appropriately and not letting him fleece the flock. But guys, situations like that make us want to get hard-hearted, because the next time somebody stands up, what are we thinking? Yeah, right, go ahead. Tell me your story. But that person might have a legitimate story. They might be telling the truth. Don't get hard-hearted. And then finally, number four is, it's best to err on the side of compassion when you're helping people. You know, Jesus had perfect knowledge. He knew whether the person was lying. We don't. And you know, it's real tempting a lot of times to err on the side of coldness and just say, I don't believe you. You know, I ain't helping you. But you know what? I think the heart of Jesus is to err on the side of grace and on the side of compassion. And you know, we're going to make mistakes. And we've made plenty around here. We've helped people from time to time that I knew deep in my heart, they're taking advantage of us. It was okay. We're going to err on the side of kindness. Guys, so there's your nine principles. And I trust that you'll take them and you'll begin to apply them to your life. Because let me say to you, if you've been living by a different set of principles that are not working, you've probably been doing it for a long time, and you might be in a lot of trouble financially. Let me say to you that it's not going to change tomorrow, or next week, or next month. It takes a long time sometimes to turn that big ship around. But if we will get committed to doing things God's way when it comes to our money and our resources, trust me, God will bless and God will help you out of that hole that you're in. So I trust that you'll do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for, again, opening up your word to us. And Lord, I have a feeling that maybe for each of us today, there's one or two of these principles that have really hit home because we haven't been living by them. Lord, we've been violating them and we've paid a price for it. Lord, I pray that you'll help us. I pray that you'll help us to encourage one another, to help one another. Lord, that most of all, you'll help us to begin to be diligent with the resources that you've given us today. No matter how large or how meager, Father, help us to be diligent with what we have, to honor you with what we have. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.